Thank you, Sharon. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Mark, chapter 1. Mark, chapter 1, if you are listening today on, you are listening to WMKT, 1270 AM and 102.3 FM, and you are listening to the services of First Baptist Church here in Petoskey. And if you like, you can hear other messages and read articles at fbctag.com. We have been looking at what the Bible is that for the last several weeks. And today we would like to continue that with the call of James and John. Remember that a few weeks ago we read about the Mount of Transfiguration. And we said then that the Mount of Transfiguration is one of the most important events in the Bible because it points us to the purpose of the Bible. The purpose of the Bible is that every person be transfigured or transformed with the glory of God, so that they may become what He is, full of truth and grace. It struck me some time ago that someone who was full of truth, able to commit, but also able to forgive the person that has harmed him, is a friend. And so God is here defining for us what a friend is. He's defining His true glory for us, that of friendship and truth and grace. And He is also telling us His purpose for calling us. Well, we talked about how Peter was at the Mount of Transfiguration, but James and John were also on the Mount of Transfiguration. So let's look at them today, but before we do that, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, now we pray that You'll help us to focus on Your Word, help us to understand what You have for us. We think of someone like C.T. Studd, who was focused on sports and studies and making a ton of money and inheriting a lot of property, when someone gave him a vision for all the people that needed to know that God was their friend or wanted to be their friend. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the vision that You've imparted to him and to us, that people can become Your friend. We pray, Heavenly Father, help us to understand that today. We pray that in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, Mark chapter 1 and verse 16. And as He walked by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw Simon and Andrew, His brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow Me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed Him. When He had gone a little further from there, He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were on the boat mending their nets. And immediately He called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after Him. And so He called them, but then He proceeded to honor these three men above all the other disciples. There seems to have been levels among the disciples, which is fascinating. Andrew was not in the top three. It was James, Peter, and John who went into Jairus' home so that Jesus might heal his daughter. It was Peter, James, and John who went up onto the Mount of Transfiguration, and it was Peter, James, and John that went further into the garden to pray with Jesus the night before He died. And so there seems to have been levels of intimacy with the different disciples. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 17, we see, let's go look at verse 14. Let's see the list of the disciples. And He appointed 12 that they might be with Him and that He might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom He gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom He gave the name Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder. The sons of thunder. Now that's an interesting name, isn't it? Let's look at Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, we have a concept, a little bit of an inkling of why he might call them that interesting name. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face. As they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But the Samaritans did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Remember that he had already met with a woman at the well, and he had already established a relationship with the Samaritans, and now he wanted to spend the evening with them. They didn't want him, they didn't accept him, because he wanted to go to Jerusalem and do Jewish things, apparently. Verse 54, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them like Elijah did?" Now that's a fascinating thing, isn't it? When Elijah called fire down out of heaven, remember that it was to burn up sacrifices, to prove that there was one true God. This would be appropriate here because the Samaritans have always worshipped a sort of a different God with a little bit of a different Bible. So that would be kind of appropriate, but it would be kind of mean. Remember that Elijah later on called down fire out of heaven on the soldiers that had come to arrest him and drag him like a criminal before the king. And Elijah had said, if there is a God in heaven, if I am his friend, then may fire come down and blast these boys. And fire did. God is protecting Elijah from the soldiers. But these are not soldiers. These are men, dads, fathers, wives, teenagers, children, babies. John and James have no concept of mercy. They have no concept of empathy. They are willing to casually dismiss the lives of other men. Once they blast them with fire for insulting Jesus, they have no chance to repent. They are angry men, John and James. You never know when they're going to blow up. Crash, bang, you never know when they're going to blow up. They're not only angry men. Mark chapter 10, let's go backwards now to Mark again. Mark chapter 10 and verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, now this is on the last trip, the trip to Jerusalem, just about the same time, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Matthew tells us that their mom was with them. And he said to them, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" Verse 37, they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." We want to be number one. Maybe number 1A and number 1B, but we want to be number one. We want to have the rule of the kingdom beneath you. We want to bypass all of the other stuff that we should have to go through. We want to jump ahead of all of the other disciples, and we want to be able to rule over the other 10 guys. Now again, if they do this, those other 10 guys are never going to talk to them again, are they? If Jesus should be pressured into doing this, they bring their mom along. Why? Because there were women that supported Jesus. And probably this is one of the women that supports Jesus financially. And so they bring their mom along saying, "You owe our family." Using pressure. Twisting Jesus' arm to make them number one. And so what does what does he say to them? Let's see, verse 38. But Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Are you willing to go through the cross to get to the throne?" They said to him, "We are able." They don't know what he's talking about. They don't know what, you know, they're idiots. They're untaught. They don't know the Bible like he does. They don't understand what he understands. But they are narcissists. They are in love with themselves. They don't see anything but themselves. Why? Because they're angry. They're sons of thunder. They were continually angry. They were blowing up all the time. People who are angry, not just angry, you know, people that get angry once in a while. Everybody gets angry once in a while. But people who are angry consistently are also self-centered, because that great anger fills their hearts. They can't think about anything else. Oh, they might think about something else for a bit. They might cheer for the Lions. But anytime something comes up that reminds them of their great hurt, they're immediately angry again, and they blow up at somebody again. It must have seemed odd to people to have these selfish jerks traveling with Jesus. It must have seemed odd. It would have seemed odd, I think, to all of the other disciples that Jesus should prefer these two jerks to them, taking them into Jairus' daughter, taking them to the Mount of Transfiguration, taking them to the garden. But you see, God doesn't always just look at who we are. He looks at what he knows we can become and what he can make of us. And he did not call James and John because they were jerks. He called James and John because he knew he would do a great work in their hearts. You ever know any jerks? I remember going to college, it seemed like the dorms were just full of jerks. You know, young men. Now, they were Christians, and they were there to study the Bible, and some were there to study the Bible. Some were there because their mom said, "Hey, you're going to go here." And so you had some jerky people there. I remember Steve, one of my friends. He was a tall, good-looking guy with curly hair, and he kept doing kind of odd things, you know. He asked a pretty girl out for a date, and they're walking into the restaurant. I heard this later from the girl. They're walking into the restaurant, and as they're being showed to a table, he says to her, "I hope you realize this is a Dutch treat." The time to say that is before she says yes, and you go on the date, you know what I mean? And so she's rifling through her purse, you know, "Do I have enough money for this?" I remember another time he asked a girl, "Hey, you want to go to the basketball game with me?" And and she said, "Sure." And so they get there, they sit for 3 minutes, and he says, "Excuse me, I have to go play in the band." And he never came back. You know, so she's sitting in the stands all by herself. Should I leave? Should I stay here? You know, well, this is an odd date. But Steve was all about himself. I remember playing tennis with Steve one time, and I won about 100 points to zero, because he served the first serve as hard as he could, and then he served the second serve as hard as he could. Well, he usually missed the first serve, and if he didn't miss the first serve, he missed the second serve. So I'm standing on the other side of the net going, "Oh, this is exciting." Yeah. That's not what I came out for, to watch him miss his serves. You know, all I was doing was being a backstop for him, you know, and I didn't realize that's what I was there for. We didn't have a game of tennis, because Steve was such a jerk, he didn't know anybody else existed. I remember the other guy saying to a girl, Hey, you want to go to the hymn sing tonight down on the dock on the pond there at college? Well, sure. They get down there and they sit there and nobody shows up. And she says, is anybody else coming? He says, no. You know. I remember my roommate lending another roommate $20. And the guy never paid him back. And so my roommate said to him, you owe me $20. I really could use it. Because we're college kids, you know. We don't have much money. And so the other guy gets angry and comes in, walks in the door, kind of snotty, and dumps 2,000 pennies on the bed. You know? Just pay your debt. You know? I remember going in and seeing a doctor here in the area. And I don't remember why I went in to see him. The whole time it was like I was in the second grade and I was naughty. I never went back. Well, it was to my great satisfaction some years ago when I saw him advertising for new patients in the newspaper. Oddly enough, nobody else wanted to be treated like a naughty second grader, hey? So what makes us angry? Well, you know, it might be anything. Our kids don't do what we want and we're afraid for them. Or we're worried that they don't understand what authority is or they're insulting us. We get concerned because they're going to be in real trouble later if they don't figure things out now. We might be angry over unmet expectations. When I married, I expected my husband to talk to me. I expected that we'd both help with the chores here and there, especially when I got the second job. We get angry over insults, don't we? We are angry over fear, you know. I had a big car bill. Is this the next, you know, big car bill? And we're going to get a car bill once a week? What's going on here? And so we get angry. All of us get angry. But when we are consistently angry, it's because we have decided that life is unfair. Or we don't have enough of this or that. Or people don't respect me. Or we have too many problems. Or I know that anger is the way to fix stuff because my parents blew up a lot. Or I get angry because no one else will listen otherwise. And neither will my wife. Every time we're angry, it's because there's something that we don't think that we can handle. There's adversity of some kind that we're not dealing with well. I like to tell stories about when I got angry, but let me tell you about a time when somebody got angry with me. We had gone to Grand Rapids with the youth, and we came back, and the young people had gone and TP'd their friend's home. And, you know, they'd take a box of plastic forks and knives and spoons and stuck them up in the yard and thrown toilet paper over the trees. And these two families did it to each other. Well, our kids had never heard of doing such a thing before. And so they came home back to Wakefield, and they wanted to do that themselves. And he said, well, no, you can't just do that to anybody. You know, they're talking about going through the neighborhood, you know, and just making all kinds of enemies. And so I said, well, looky here, you want to do this to somebody that you like, that you have a relationship with, that won't hate your guts? So do it to your aunt. I got a phone call from their aunt. And, you know, boy, she was angry. And I said, well, they'll be over to pick it up. And I sent them over and they picked it up as much as they could. You know, I mean, some of the toilet paper's in the trees, you know. Oh boy, was she toasted. So we come then, is there anything that can heal being angry consistently? And we're pointed, of course, in the scripture, back there in Exodus, remember they come to the bitter waters. And what do they throw into the bitter waters? A tree. What's the message? The cross can make any water pure and sweet to drink. The cross can make any adversity okay. any problem okay? Remember that the people of Israel were complaining about water and angry and yelling, and this is about the 13th time they've done it. And so God sent serpents into the tents. And Moses said, go make a serpent and put it on a pole and put it on in the center of the center of the compound and lift it up high. And anybody who crawls to the door of their tent or crawls between the tents, and just if they have enough faith to just look at that pole, they'll be healed. That's, of course, the picture of Jesus, because Jesus took our sin and became sin on the cross. That's all a picture of Jesus. If we only have enough faith to read and think about the story of the cross and what it really meant and what it really entailed, we'll be healed. Remember that when James and John came to the cross, that they failed just as Peter had, though they didn't deny that they knew Jesus, but they ran away. They didn't stand up for him. They weren't his friends. Remember that before the cross, they were angry, and after the cross, they were someone else. Turn with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Look at verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Many years ago, I met a man and his wife, and we had him over for lunch. And we were a minute and a half into the lunch when the man said, "I have a great hurt. My father hurt me." You know, he was defining himself for me. He was saying, "This is the definition of me. I am hurt. I have this hurt that colors everything that I think, everything that I do, everything that I want. I have a hurt. If there's one thing I want you to know about me, it's that I have a great hurt." Before the cross, if there's one thing that you knew about James and John, it was that they were jerks, that they got angry, that they wanted first place all the time. Now, what did John just say? "If there's one thing I want you to know about me, it's that Jesus loves me." You see, that has transformed John. He's understood that he does not deserve the call to follow Jesus. He did not deserve the privileges that Jesus lifted him to. He did not deserve forgiveness when he failed Jesus, and he did not deserve the ministry that Jesus entrusted with him later. You see, he saw his shortcomings, his weaknesses, and God's and Jesus' grace, and let God redefine him. And what happened to his anger? It went poof. Was done. Didn't need to be angry because he'd been redefined. Sharon went out and bought a laptop, and she has waited a long time to get one. Her computer was kept breaking down and stuff, so she went and got a laptop some while ago. And it's number 8, you know, the operating system 8, and I look at it, and I don't know what in the world is going on, but she looks at it, and she can figure it out. Wells, he was trying to play a CD of music. And there was no CD player on it. You know, it was there mechanically. It took it in, but there's no place to say, play it now. And I don't know how to get into her number 8, and she didn't know where it was. And so she called the people, you know, Hewlett-Packard. She gets a man on from India that she can't understand anything he says. And at some point he says, well, I think I'll try to clean it off for you because you seem to have some viruses, and you might lose a couple files. And she says, well, okay, you know. And so he wiped her laptop clean. You know, not only does she not have a CD player, now she doesn't have Microsoft Word, so she can't, you know, all of the bulletins that she's written for the past several years are now, they're gone, hey? It used to be that she could, you know, tap into one and copy and paste and, hey, the bulletin's done, you know, as long as we make it for this Sunday. She can't do that now because everything is gone. Because the man hit reset. And everything is new. That is, in a good way, what God can do for us. He can hit reset for us. We don't have to live where we used to live. We don't have to be angry. We don't have to blow up at people. We don't have to be depressed. All we have to do is come to the cross, understand Jesus' amazing love again, and be healed. Turn with me to the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John. Now, some of you have read this, and some of you have studied it. I have. Of course, it's the book of love. It's all about John telling us how to love. Well, let's read it and see what else is in there. 1 John, this is the epistle now. 1 John, not the gospel, the book of John, but this is the 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us. What did he just say? He just said that God came and lived with us. He loved us enough that he wanted to be a human, to share our human problems, to have to pay the bills and have to worry about his cold, and all of the things that we have to do, to worry about his friends giving him up, to worry about his enemies slandering him, he cared enough to come and join us in all that we suffer. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He is not neutral. Jesus is not neutral. He is looking for you. He wants to fellowship with you. That's why the Mount of Transfiguration happened. That's why God created you to be his friend for eternity. God did not create you so that you could glorify him. That's hogwash. He created you that you might be his friend. And because he did that, I owe him all the glorifying I can do. But he is not an insecure jerk. He is the magnificent God that created us to be his friends. Well, look at same chapter, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. I am clean. Jesus said, you are completely clean. Completely forgiven. Doesn't matter what you did, where you were, what you were thinking. You are completely clean, Jesus said. That's what John repeats. Look at here at verse 9. We know this verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He wants to forgive you for everything that you've ever done and to make you clean again. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have an advocate right now. When I sin, God the Son is saying to God the Father, I have paid for his sin. When the church of Jesus Christ sins, God the Son pleads his blood for all of us. We have an... Why? Because he loves us. Because he loves us, he is actively working for us right now. Verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. He is that offering that says to God, their sins are paid for, it is enough, justice has been done on Jesus, not on us. Chapter 2 and verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we're in him. What did he just say? That the love of Jesus spills over into my heart. That if I love, it's because Christ is in me loving. That is the nature of his heart. That's the nature of his relationship. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. That we should be called the children of God. In Genesis, we learned that we were created in the image of God. I am still created in the image of God, but it is a twisted version. Sinners, yes, they can appreciate beauty as God does. They understand what sin is as God does. They can understand sort of what love is as God does. They're created in his image, but it is a twisted, selfish, angry, lusting version of God. But when we're born again, God gives us his heart and now slowly begins to bring us into the image of his Son so that we look like God again. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration, what happened? Remember that Moses saw God's grace there at Sinai and it cured him of his bitterness, and he became a friend who stuck with foolish people. Just like God is. A friend who sticks with foolish people. Remember that Elijah saw God's desire for interpersonal teaching there on Mount Sinai. He's a still small voice. Helping people personally. Remember that this cured him of all of his judging. And Elijah became a friend who taught people one-on-one, who started in-home Bible studies. Just like God had wanted all along. Hannah saw God create a host and a nation and then redeem it, defend it, install it, and build it. This cured her of her fear, and she became a prayer who raised a son to be the friend of God, which is what God has always wanted. Peter saw God forgive him for the ultimate sin, denying Jesus, speaking for the church, and denying Jesus, which cured him of pride. But he became a friend who offered friendship to the enemies of Jesus as God does. John saw God forgive him and love him, and it cured him of his anger, and he became the friend of the churches, counseling them in love as God would if he were there. These are not an accident. This is a pattern. We're born imperfect. We're raised by imperfect parents. We live in an imperfect world. We are out of whack before we know the Lord and some for some time after. We're a basketball for without a side. We're a house missing a wall. We're a car with, you know, without a side to it. But Jesus calls us to him, and he gives us a new heart, and we see our faults, but we see his goodness, and we change our thinking, and we become like him. Look at 1 John chapter 3 again. Look at verse 2. Beloved, we are now children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. John is saying this. He's 85 years old, 90 years old. He's been a believer for 70 years. And he can still say, I'm not there yet. I've been cured of some things. I'm better in some things. But it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he, Jesus, is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So what's the point of all this? Well, the point of all this is, for one thing, bring your kids to Sunday school. Give them a chance at health. Make sure that they're in Bible studies, examining the Word of God, learning maybe even how to outline the Word of God, learning what the Bible stories are so that when they grow up, they can understand the Bible stories. Give them a chance for health. Make sure that your kids are in a Sunday school somewhere. Realize that no matter what you have gone through, God can heal you. When I was a boy and I graduated from high school, I went down to visit my friend at a large university in southern Michigan. And we talked about this and that and the other thing. And at some point in the conversation, he said to me, you know, the dirty little secret here is the high suicide rate. More than one kid a day commit suicide. They're 22. They're 21. They're 20. They're healthy. They're committing suicide. And that's still the case today on our campuses. Kids are committing suicide because they don't have any hope. The thing is, we still have this going on in the military. We have a high suicide rate in our military. They're young, they're strong, they're fit, they have the rest of their lives. But somehow there's a disconnect. There is no hope. God wants you to have hope. Whatever you're going through, however bad you feel about, whatever the bills are, whatever the health is, whoever it was that broke up with you, God wants you to have hope. And that's what the Bible's for. That's the whole reason the Bible is here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and your word and how it means to us. Heavenly Father, we lift up every person that's struggling with hope. Help them, Heavenly Father, to find that Bible study that will actually dig into the word and find out who you are and figure out who you are and figure out who they are and have hope again. Heavenly Father, we pray for our churches that they would teach the word and that they would learn the word and proclaim the word and again, teach who you are. Heavenly Father, we lift up all those folk that are listening to this voice right now. Help them to know that they can come to you and turn to you and just pray and be heard. That you want to shed your love abroad in their heart. Heavenly Father, don't let us feel like we're alone. Don't let us feel that way.